The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 34, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, well, this is the time that God has provided for us to come out of the insanity we call the cosmos, the world of darkness out there, the doctrines of men and human viewpoint, and doctrines of demons that permeate everything that's around, and to set aside the time to come together to take in Bible doctrine under the principle of the assembly of the royal family. As we are all royal priests, we have the opportunity to function under our priesthoods individually. This requires knowledge. It's imperative that you know what to do in a given situation, how to act, how to think, and that is, of course, the purpose for pursuing Bible doctrine. This is to clear up our thinking and to provide for us the divine viewpoint of life so that we can accurately judge ourselves and the world around us. Of course, the goal being to stay in fellowship, to produce divine good, to glorify God, and then ultimately, of course, to lay up the great rewards which come through that process. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together, recognizing that you have assembled the royal family according to the principles of positive volition, not according to the dictates of human wisdom and all the other things that people would look for when trying to assemble a group. We recognize that your ways are beyond comprehension and that we are extremely graced out to be in your plan, and that you have continued to faithfully provide us the Bible doctrine we need for our spiritual sustenance. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of authority, again, somewhat revamped to, I think, bring it more up to date and in line with what we have found through the years of studying, and to recognize that there are abuses on both sides of this principle. There is abuse of authority that does exist. There are abuses on the other side where people blow off authority. And both are the extremes, of course, and to be avoided. But to have the thinking clearly set before us, I think, is important so that we can deal with this issue, because it is an issue that permeates the Christian way of life and certainly permeates even society in general. It's something that even unbelievers out there have recognized, according to the introductory comments, the importance of, the necessity of, and the fact that society could not function without it. And in fact, nothing could function without authority. So we want to avoid the extremes on either side and, of course, shoot for the biblical definitions and all of that. And that's where we are ready to start this evening under Roman numeral 3. Definition and description. A. Webster's International Dictionary defines authority as a legal or rightful power. And that's to be distinguished from something that is, as we will see, a rightful power is something that comes to one inherently, that you have it. A legal authority is one that's delegated. As it turns out, we will see that all authority other than God himself is delegated. So it is a right to command or act. Power exercised by a person in virtue of his office or trust, dominion, jurisdiction, or authorization. B, as the above definition suggests, authority is based on a right and requires power in order to exercise it. The scope of the right sets the boundaries for the authority. And when we talk about boundaries for authority, that is, we're talking about jurisdiction. That authorities don't have unlimited jurisdiction. There is no authority with unlimited jurisdiction. No authority spans the scope of authority. Nobody has that. So while I'm the pastor and I have the authority over, say, my wife, I don't have the authority over anybody else's wife any more than I would have just the general authority in the assembly that I would have over anybody. But this is why, for instance, there are commands for wives to submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to other men's authority or jurisdiction, assuming they're not somewhere in the chain of command, i.e. a pastor or a deacon or something, and they ask you to do something or command you to do something. There you go. So, again, all authority has boundaries. You have authority over your kids. You don't have authority over anybody else's kids. You have authority over your wife. You don't have authority over anybody else's wife. And so as a pastor, I have authority over the assembly, but I don't have authority over any assembly or every other assembly that's out there. That authority, the jurisdiction is set by the boundaries of the authority. See, authority is distinguished from power in that authority is based on a legal or moral right, not simple strength or ability. D, from a biblical perspective, authority is simply defined as the power or right to make decisions or to give orders, and is something that is inherent in God alone by virtue of the nature of his person and creative activity. Job 34:13, who gave him, here put in the form of a question, who gave him authority over the earth? And the answer, of course, to this question is no one did. He always had it. And who has laid the world on him, the whole world? And so we recognize that God's authority is boundless. As it says here, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his neshama, that is the spark of life, the word translated breath there, all flesh would perish together. If God decided to exercise his authority and put an end to this, the demons probably deem is a failed experiment, which it's not, God could do it. He could put an end to everything right now. He could speak Satan out of existence. He could get rid of all of humanity. He could get rid of every evil person. He could do anything he wants to. And yet, one of the things that we will see, of course, is that even God, by virtue of his person, his essence, his authority must act in compatibility with his essence. His authority cannot supersede what his own essence is. And his righteousness, obviously, his justice, his sovereignty, his truth, all these factors make it obviously clear, or I would hope obviously clear, that it's not God's will to put an end to all of this at this point. Now, that time is coming, and coming rapidly, as per our study in Revelation, and the world is unprepared for it. But at this point, God has not exercised his authority. And that's one of the, when we get down to that seventh trumpet, that's one of the virtues that is extolled, is that you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now you are making your authority felt. And so God will do that, of course, at the right time. So, E, in that regard, every person has authority by virtue of the principle of volition. There isn't a person here tonight without authority. You have authority. You have authority over your own self. You have to, when you get to the Bema seat, God isn't going to say, well, what was Ron like? You say, well, he was lousy. It won't help you then. Or anybody else, they're not going to be called on the carpet for you. It's only going to be you. And so every volition, by the very fact that volition exists, gives you authority to act. You have that authority in your life to make decisions. And, of course, one of the things we see, with every sphere and level of authority that you have, also comes responsibilities and a judgment for how you handle that authority. And so all volition will respond for that, to how they handled their authority. So everybody has authority by virtue of the principle of volition, divine institution number one, has responsibility for his actions, and will be held accountable for his actions by God. One, divine institution number one is the first level of authority established by God and is critical to the resolution of the angelic conflict. And in fact, of course, volition existed in the angelic realm before man was created. But specifically what I want to focus on is that human authority, human volition, obviously is critical to resolving the complaints that Satan has leveled against God's plan. Now, we know that Satan has already been judged. We know that his place of punishment has, in fact, been prepared, along with his angels. And yet, the sentence has not been executed, and the only logical thing that one can conclude is that Satan is out on appeal. And what, how is God answering his appeal? He's answering it with human history. Human history answers all the appeals of Satan. And so for 7,000 years, counting the millennium, God is going to prove that Satan is wrong on every count. And he is using, in effect, the world of men to do it. Good men, bad men, righteous men, unrighteous men, believers, unbelievers. And it's all working together to prove God's right in the first place and that Satan is wrong. Obviously, one of Satan's appeals was that you created me evil. And God is proving that people make their own volitional choices. If people choose to be evil, they are evil. That you may be born with a particular STA genetic penchant, which you were, we all were, but that doesn't mean you have to obey it at all times. And so people make choices, and these choices, again, are going to force the issue in the angelic conflict and resolve all the issues. Some might argue, man would do better if he was in a better environment. Well, the millennium is going to answer that. 1,000 years of human history under a perfect righteous government, and environment is going to be very much restored to Eden-like qualities in some cases. And Operation Rod of Iron is going to mitigate against criminal activity, international aggression, and all these other things that we see in the world now. And so that's going to answer that. Well, I could have done better. I was in a bad environment. Won't cut it. God's going to answer that objection. So any objection that anyone could have, of course, that all stems from the genius of Satan and his perverted thinking, God is answering these things, and the one way he's doing it, clearly a big important way, is volition. That what people do counts and matters, and it makes a difference. So, two, every person possesses volition, which is the basis for our authority, and each of us has the responsibility to respect the authority of every other person, just as God does. Now, here's where it gets dicey. Let's say you're a pastor, and let's say you know that a certain sheep is fouling up and fouling up big time. Do you jump in and stop them? And some people would say immediately, why, yes, you have to. And the answer is, you've got to approach each situation on an individual, isolated basis, because this is what things are. Now, if God's respecting your volition to act, am I not under at least a certain obligation to respect your volition to act, even if I think what you're doing is really, really stupid? And even if you've proved repeatedly it was really, really stupid? But what am I going to do? Should I revoke your soul? You can't act anymore? You can't make one more decision because you can't make a good one? Is that what we're going to tell people? I mean, and people don't stop and think about this. And I understand that pastors want to help people. I mean, I are one. I want to help people too. But am I really helping them if I'm trying to live their life for them? And the answer is, I'm not. I'm not helping them. Because God expects you to live your own life. And at a certain level, I'm here to give guidance, to try to set a good example, which I don't always do perfectly. And God already knew all that, too. He already took all that into consideration. And you have to grow up at a certain level how you grow up. You make decisions how you make them. And God respects your right to do that. He gave you the freedom to do it. So am I just to jump in and overrule your volition? Don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean I don't have the authority to do that sometimes. But again, you've got to be pretty careful with this kind of stuff. I mean, am I going to come out on your job and tell you how you're to do your job? I mean, if you go out there and you're out of fellowship and you're acting like an idiot, do you need me to stop by and say, hey, you're out of fellowship, you're acting like an idiot? No, probably not. You'll probably figure it out on your own, hopefully. So God respects everybody's volition. At a certain level, everybody needs to respect everybody else's volition. And so this is one of the fundamental things that we haven't discussed really in authority, is how the individual volition of everybody ties into this thing. And this is really, in some ways, one of the newer things that I've updated in this, is the fact that authority doesn't mitigate against volition. And authority is in fact, to cooperate with volition, as we will see. So three, all delegated authorities must recognize the importance of this divine institution, since even the sovereignty of God allows for the free function of volition. So four, society, churches, marriages, and other human relationships would all be a lot more civilized if people would simply respect the authority of all other people around them. Now, there's an old saying, and in some cases it can be abused, I understand that, just as anything can, you can take it to an extreme, but it's called live and let live. Let people alone. Don't feel that you've got to comment on every damn little thing you see. Oh, I saw what they did. Well, guess what? God saw it too, and he didn't say a word. Maybe you want to emulate him sometimes. I don't know. But the point is, God sees everything, and you just have to learn to respect the fact that people have the right to make their own decisions, even if they make bad ones. And that's what really kills us. Because if you love people and you care about them, you don't want to watch people make bad decisions. But are we to assume that if people make bad decisions that their Christian life is over? Well, they're not positive. They've made too many bad decisions. I could cite you so many people that made so many bad decisions in the Bible. And I mean horrible decisions. And you're going to tell me they're not positive. See, this is where we get superficial sometimes. You can't afford to be. You got to think and stop and look below the surface and say, well, wait a minute. People can do some really dumb stuff. Does it mean they're not positive? No. And guess what? They're going to grow how they're going to grow. They're going to get there how they get there. Some people take a more circuitous route than others do. But the fact that they take a circuitous route, and maybe which drives you a little bit crazy, you think you've got to watch it. You think, what are you doing off over there? And now you're off on the other extreme, and there you go again. And you just, you know, it's enough to drive you nuts sometimes. But God lets them. And who knows what it's going to take. And see, that's the thing where we play God sometimes. Oh, I know what it will take. No, you don't. I don't know. Only God knows what it's going to take to get people to where they need to be. And we may not like what God does sometimes, but guess what? God's still smarter than us last time I checked. But we got so much doctrine, we're probably smarter than God by now. I know we're all smarter than the pastor, so surely we're smarter than God. F here, delegated authority is the legal right entrusted by God, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for other members of the human race by virtue of their office or position. G, since God is the final authority by virtue of creation, in other words, he created everything, so he's got the final say on what he does with it. All levels of authority, rank, and the chain of command proceed from him. One, since God is the only one with absolute authority, all human relationships contain three levels of authority. This would include God and the legitimate authorities over the person, the authority of the person themselves, and then the authority of those under the authority of that person. And you say, well, I don't have anybody under my authority. Don't worry, you'll get it. It's not all it's cracked up to be either. And you'll realize that it's not such a big deal, although people can abuse this and make more out of it than it really is. And you have to recognize where you are in the authority structure, and what you are to do, how you are to handle your authority. And this is where it gets, again, can get dicey, because you've got to respect the authority of all other people. It boils down to this, really. I mean, it's something simple as the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Do you want people to respect your authority? Do you want people to respect your volition? Then you got to respect everybody else's. And you say, even the idiots? Yeah, apparently, even the idiots. And so that's the deal. And there, at any given situation, you can be dealing with three levels of authority, just depending on who all's involved. So three, those that fail to recognize this principle often do not respect the authority of others, and they reap the rewards of having their own authority rejected. Guess what happens if you run around and you reject other people's authority in their own lives? You want to play God over. You want to use your authority and all of that to reject their concept of authority. Well, guess what God's going to allow to happen to you under the principle of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping? You sow the rejection of people's right to make their own choices. Well, then somebody's going to do that to you. And one of the things that you can ask yourself most all the time, I mean, this is a simple no-brainer. I learned this as a fundie, and it's still true. And that is, when you get mad, when you're upset at somebody, stop just for a second, step back a step, unplug yourself, rewind, and ask yourself, why am I so mad? And if you stop and think about it long enough, you're going to find out that that person's doing something that you do. And you don't like it. But it's easy for us to see how screwed up other people are now, isn't it? And when people are doing things that really just get under your skin, guess why it gets under your skin so quick? As the old Fundy guy used to say, well, the devil always gets my goat. So he said, well, don't let him know where you got it tied. So if you find yourself really put out with people, ask yourself why. And ask yourself, what am I doing that's like what they're doing? And I'll bet if you think long and hard enough about it and pray about it, God may reveal it to you. But then, of course, you've got to really want to know. Because he may reveal it to you anyway. So again, you have to respect the authority of others if you want your authority respected. If you don't respect your authority of the other people around you, simple example. You're the husband, you've got authority over the wife. You come in and you rant and rail and scream at her and treat her like she's an idiot. Guess what's going to happen to you out there in the world? And it's deserved, and God brings it on us. And I can guarantee you, I know of any number of occasions I could cite, and I'm not going to tell you what they are, in my own life where I know specifically I was getting jammed just simply because of the way I treated my wife. I didn't respect her right to be a person and make decisions and even make mistakes. Well, that's the thing. I'm in authority. How dare you make a mistake in my house? I mean, I don't make any. Oh, whoops, I'm making one right now. So you got to stop and think about these things. And particularly it gets into how you use your authority and respecting the authority of other people. And that's something that's crucial that I don't think we've touched on enough. Because, I mean, I've heard it for years and years and years. I know, just like you have. It's all authority. All authority resides with the pastor. He's got all the juice. He makes all the decisions. It's just not true. It's just not true. I'm here to lead, to guide, but I'm not here to drive you. And, of course, one of the real secrets, really, in being any kind of a leader, it doesn't matter whether it's doctrine or anything else, if your people don't want to follow you, you can forget it. I don't care how great a coach you are. I don't care what your winning percentage is. If people don't want to follow you, you can forget it. They're not going to obey you. They won't execute. So if you want your team to make it and you want to be proud of them and all that, this is all a part of that. Age-delegated authority exists at every level of the human experience, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. There are two distinct realms of authority which we will not fully develop here, and moral authority and judicial or legal authority. And moral authority is that, to give you an example of moral authority is when a person is standing up for a moral principle. But the principle itself is right, and anyone could stand up for it in a given situation. Like somebody was telling me a story a couple of weeks ago, and they said that, you know, they said they were talking to their kid, and they said something that was off the wall spiritually, and they recognized it was off the wall spiritually. And their kid called them on it. So that's off the wall spiritually. Well, I know some people, if that would happen, they would have uncorked on that kid and said, "You shut up, you little brat." But in that case, the moral authority was coming from the mouth of the child. I've read verses about that. Out of the mouths of babes. And sometimes the moral authority can be somebody that's actually under your legal authority. But if they're standing up for the principle that's correct, then in that case, they're the right authority. Now, obviously, you've got to be careful with this. We're not encouraging children to think that, oh, well, okay, so if I see where my parents are screwed up, it's up to me to straighten them out. Well, you try that one on for size for a while and let me know how it works. I'm here to tell you it won't work. This has to be done. Obviously, you've got to be in fellowship. You have to be praying about it. I mean, you'd also have to be right. That's kind of another important point. You have to be right about what you're talking about. So then you got legal authority, judicial or legal authority, and that we have that obviously in say the court system. But see, no one confuses judicial authority with moral authority. We don't look at our courts and say, "Man, they're righteous." We look at them and think just the opposite. In fact, Because in many cases, the moral authority is being violated and judicial authority is being enforced, all in, you know, for whatever reasons. So you've still got this, and I'm not going to develop all that here, but just be aware of the fact that moral authority carries with it a moral right. And legal and judicial authority is delegated. So, J, as the office confers power, that's legal authority. That power can be abused if it is exercised beyond the requirements of the office. Therefore, those that have been charged with authority will give an account for how they use it. Now, I, as a pastor teacher who's got that office, my office has boundaries. And then we got two deacons, and their offices have boundaries. They're not free to do just anything. Their authority does not extend to tell me, say, what to teach. And I had people try that in the past. Oh, you better not teach that. You better think long and hard before you tell me what to teach. Because you're going to find out that, one, you're out of line in the first place, and two, you were flat out wrong. John 19:11. That got all over me. I still can remember that today as if it was yesterday. You can't say that. Dean didn't teach that. Well, yeah, that's going to be the basis for my ministry, what Dean taught. I'm not going to ever think for myself. I'm just going to be a Dean parrot. No, I'm not going to be an anybody parrot. John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And he recognized the legal authority of Pilate in this situation. Now, was Pilate morally correct? No, not even close. We know that. But legally, he had the authority. And Jesus submitted himself to this governing authority, who was in fact going to condemn him to death. "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Why? Because they were the ones that were morally wrong. Pilate's being railroaded here is a sin. Jesus doesn't deny that. He just says, there are people more guilty than you in this little charade that we have here called a court of law today. But Jesus was, you know, obviously Hebrews 13:17 also, there is one of the legal authorities. So Pilate clearly abused his authority that day. I don't think anybody that studies the scripture would argue with that, that Pilate was out of line, morally and legally out of line. And he did what he did because it was expedient, and that's very often how legal authorities act. Because what's expedient? What works? What's the quickest way to keep this thing rolling? And all of that. Hebrews 13:17, this is, again, obey your leaders, trust them, submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So, again, I've got an authority. I've got a watch. I'm supposed to keep an eye on you. You say, well, I don't need you watching me. Well, reread the verse and tell me what it means then. I must have misinterpreted it all these years, that I have some responsibility for you. And I think the verses are pretty clear. I'm being facetious, of course. For the authority of God here, God is the one in the universe to possess authority within himself. His authority is not derived or delegated from any other source, as we saw, we've looked at the Job passage. B, God's authority, also known as sovereignty, is absolute. Universal, eternal, and immutable. He is always ruling as king of the universe. Exodus 15:18. And in some cases, I think, you know, we need reinforced with this. Okay, you know, how weird it is out there in the world and all that's in it. God's still in charge. Last time I checked, he hadn't fallen off the throne. Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. He reigns in the sense of the verse. He reigns right now, the author would be saying, and he's going to continue to reign. Psalm 93:1-2. So, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And then Daniel 4, 34 and 35 there, where when Nebuchadnezzar made the salvation adjustment after a little small test to get his attention and kind of convince him that, you know, God was in charge after all. I think I'll make you a cow for 7 years. Wow. As we pointed out, this is all kind of neat because, one, it demonstrates God's attitude toward the arrogant person. And it also it demonstrates a lot of other principles, like what he will do if you're positive underneath all your other junk. He'll do what he has to do to get you where you need to be. And we have to have confidence in that God knows what he's doing. I mean, you could look at Nebuchadnezzar out there, you know, maybe year 4 or 5 or 6 and thought, he's not getting any better. He still thinks he's a cow. And a bull, in fact, as we saw. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. And here, there's in the Hebrew here, it's, or the Aramaic of this passage, he slowly got it back together. It wasn't as though he just, if you remember when we studied this, that he just looked up and all of a sudden, bam, all his faculties were back. It was a slow process. Apparently, you don't get that far out there mentally and then just snap your fingers and you're well. I mean, they could have put him on some antidepressants if they'd had him, I guess. You know, what do we give a guy that thinks he's a cow? Thorazine. You know, I don't know what you need to give him. It doesn't seem, you know, he could be a candidate for Quaaludes, but we quit making them. I don't know what you're giving to straighten him out. You know, some antipsychotic drug, but he's still, if God's going to do it, I don't think drugs would have helped him. So he lived out there like a bull, and his reason was slowly coming back to him. But as he first got his first glimmer of light, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does what he desires, according to what he desires in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And what he's meaning here, of course, is effectually no one can do that. They can do it. They can say, what have you done? But it doesn't make any difference. It's done. And you can't stop God from acting if he determines to act. That's the nature of his sovereignty. That's the nature of his authority. See, his authority extends to every category of his creation. Angels, Daniel 6:22. And we'll just look at that one. You can see the 2 Peter 2:4. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And so Daniel recognized he'd been under the death test a number of times in his life. And this one was one when he was fairly aged. If you remember right, by the time he gets into the reign of Darius, Daniel's not a young man, probably in his 60s or 70s by that time. And it seemed like to me, I think he was in his 70s by that time, if I remember right. So 2 Peter also 2:4 deals with the incarceration of angels under the principle that God has the right to do in the angelic realm what he sees fit. And this was the Genesis 6 episode. He has authority over all mankind, 1 Samuel 2, 6-10. And we saw there that God incarcerated them into Tartarus, as we know, for their sins. And, of course, they still remain there until that fifth trumpet, and then they're going to be let loose for a while. 1 Samuel 2. Six through ten, the Lord kills and makes alive. God controls life and death. This is why he takes it as such an affront when anybody violates that. God does not tolerate people using their volition to rub out other volitions. That volition forfeits its right to live. I remember when I was on the little chat deal with the skeptics. They said, well, all, even criminals have rights. That's really wrong, see? That's total human viewpoint, 21st century goofball thinking. See, you kill somebody, you forfeit all your rights. The only right you got at that point is the right to a speedy trial so we can execute you. Assuming you're guilty. But if you kill somebody, you are guilty, and you deserve to die, and you deserve to die quickly. You deserve to die publicly and quickly. And they say, well, the criminal's got to have his rights. What if we execute a wrong person? Oh, give me a break. This is the song of the liberals. What if? What if we execute an innocent man? Well, I'm against that. No, I'm in favor of that, in fact. Let's just execute a bunch of innocent people. But that's the kind of the mentality. That's their logic. What do you want me to say to that? Okay, if an innocent person gets, well, doesn't God know about that too? But he also knows that the guilty deserves to die, and he has never rescinded his view on this one, contrary to the Supreme Court. But, I mean, the Supreme Court may not even think he exists after tomorrow. It's hard to tell. Or whether or not we're allowed to acknowledge him, that he exists. So we just keep, Israel is the pupil of God's eye, and we just keep sticking our finger in that one. And we know how he hates the queers. He made a pretty good example out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we just keep flaunting that one. And we've removed every vestige from him from our educational system, pretty much, and we wonder why we've got a generation of absolute demonic little suckers that nobody can control. And we wonder, well, how did this all happen? Well, we've totally blown off the authority of God at every level. And then don't even include in that our international meddling and the manipulation of economies and the illegal conspiracy behind the Fed and all the other things we're doing. The list of which, if I gave it to you, would be so long we would be here forever. So the Lord kills and makes alive. That's his job. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. See, he humbles people. People don't like that. Well, God shouldn't humble people. He should make everybody rich and happy. Well, who told you that? That's human viewpoint. God doesn't have to make everybody rich and happy. I mean, you must have been listening to Benny Hinn one time too many. Or some of these other idiots. Well, some people have got, but God doesn't make them rich. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And at every level there you can see, I mean, this just screams that he's got authority over humanity and can do what he wants. Three, animate and inanimate creation, we would say then the world and the animals in it, the birds and all that kind of stuff. Psalm 104. I don't want to read this whole thing, but the point is, God is set forth in the first four verses as the sovereign king of the universe who resides in the heavens. He has control over the winds. He established the earth. He put the sea in place. The mountains are there at his design and all of that. So all the physical aspects of the earth, the contours and this and that, and even things that are in process at the moment, for instance, we know that continental drift is still a reality. We know that God has put all this into place, and it's still working. He put the water systems in place in verse 10 to provide for the animals, the wild donkeys, the birds of the heaven, and all of that. Verse 14, he put the grass system and all that in place for the cud-chewing animals, the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, that he may bring forth food and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. And food which sustains man's heart. The trees drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds are there, the stork, the high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers, the sun and the moon are where they're supposed to be, the young lions prowl around as God sees fit, killing their prey, and all of that. And then verses 24 and following basically just kind of sum up the works of God in creation and the genius of his sovereignty over all of these things. And the pitiful people, the thinkers of our day, look at this and say, evolution is marvelous. That's what they get out of all of this. They think that the rock badger came from the same thing as the lion, which came from the same thing as the armadillo, which came from the same thing as the monkey and the man. You know? And I guess at one time we were all palmetto bugs. Well, guess what? No. That's how the world of darkness sees all this. They look at this, and instead of seeing the diversity and the intelligent and creative genius, they look at it and try to rationalize it away. Oh, well, it couldn't have come from God. Well, he's got authority over all that. He controls human history. Acts 17, 24 through 31. We could have also cited there the passage in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar says that. He brings up kings. He puts them down. And Daniel also even acknowledged that when he was dealing with the first dream that he had to interpret, that great statue dream. Acts 17, 24 through 31, the Lord who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. So at a certain level, I mean, sometimes I wrestle, I don't know about you, but I struggle with, you get the feeling sometimes you just let God down. You read this verse, he's probably not too distressed. I mean, it's good that you want to please God. That we're not at all diminishing in any way. That's great. But when you fail, you might recognize, that he didn't need anything anyway. That your failure is simply your failure, and it doesn't kill him. We take it probably harder than he does. And he recognizes our frame, as it says in one place, that we are dust. And sometimes we get so impressed with ourselves and so wrapped around the axle about various things, and we forget we're just really very fancy dust. You go out and you look at the beach, you don't look down at the sand and think, wow, that's impressive. And yet the human being is nothing more than just a series of constituent elements, largely comprised of water, strangely enough. So, he does all these things, again, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, except for Iraq, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And so the upshoot of all of this, of course, is that God controls the entire world. He knew the rise and fall of America. He knows the rise and fall of any nation. At one time, there was nothing to rival the splendor that was Babylon, but it's gone. There was nothing then to rival the splendor that was Egypt. It's gone. And all the wonders of the ancient world, they passed under the sands of time. And God knew how long they would last, and nothing takes him by surprise. So, human history, and then five, of course, everything, basically. This is a catch-all here, that God controls everything. He has authority over all things. He can do anything he wants. So, this obviously poses one question, right, if you're a thinking person, it should right out of the chute. Well, why isn't he doing certain things? And clearly, it has to do with other aspects of his essence or his plan, 103:19-22. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, perform mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. D, however, it is very important to note that God does not use his authority to attempt to control everyone under his reign. He allows our authority to overrule his sovereignty. Have you ever, and I can demonstrate this real quickly to you, did you sin today? Because if you did, you overruled God's sovereignty, because his will was for you not to sin. I mean, John says in that place there, I write these things so you may not sin. And obviously there's, again, a real dichotomy here, and I don't want to get off too much on this deal with the STA, but you're going to have it with you till the day of your death. You're probably going to sin the day of the rapture. And I've realized that the Christian life, in a lot of cases, is just a series of you're doing the right thing, you're out of fellowship, you pass judgment on yourself, you get back into fellowship, and you move on, and it's just that way over and over and over and over again. And you're either doing the right thing, realizing you've done the wrong thing, rebounding, you know, and then of course all that's implied, you know, judging your own thoughts, taking every thought captive, that's the whole deal. And if you judge yourself rightly, you would avoid a lot of judgment. But if you don't judge yourself rightly, well, the opposite of that is true as well. You can be expect that God will judge you for where you were so slack in judging yourself. So on the one hand, we do know that sinless perfection is not the goal. But God allows our sovereignty to, and he allows man's sovereignty in general, to overrule our man's authority, his volition, to overrule his sovereignty from time to time. Now, why does he do that? And if it's anything, one thing that surely stands out to me is that, in his opinion, apparently authority sometimes takes a backseat to other issues. And that's when, obviously, as a part of spiritual growth, if you can understand, well, why would God do that? Why would God have all this authority? And I mean, we can clearly document he's got all authority. Why does he not use it at all times? And the answer is there must be better reasons for him not to. And you have to figure out what his wisdom says, well, why would he not do that? And then to have that wisdom to know how to do like God and act like God. And that, of course, comes from doctrine. God delegates his authority over portions of his creation to mankind, and all authority is derived from him. We saw there where Jesus said, you would have no authority except God gave it to you. The royal chain of command, that's 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8, that's the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. Also Titus 2:15, that's the pastor, teacher, and then Hebrews 13:17 is your spiritual leaders in general. To the establishment chain of command, this verse you probably almost know by heart, Romans 13:1-2, that there is no authority. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. And that's what Jesus honored. He honored this principle when he stood before Pilate there and said, you've got the authority. I'm not debating that. You wouldn't have the authority, though, if God hadn't given it to you. But clearly, in this situation, you have it. And Jesus, obviously, as a part of the incarnation, wasn't free to just tap into his deity. Or, of course, he could have just tapped into it right then, disappeared, and walked away. I mean, they would have all been baffled and all that. But that wasn't God's plan. And he had to submit to every aspect of God's plan. And God's plan for him didn't involve keeping himself alive. So, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And in this context, really, you get into the principle of evil and righteous, and it really has to do in this context with what we might call law-abiding citizens and criminals. The evil are the criminals in this context. Do you want to have no fear in verse 3? Rulers are not a cause, rather, a fear for good behavior, but of evil. Good behavior in this context means law-abiding citizens, law-abiding behavior. Evil in this context is limited to criminal activity. See, if you're not, you know, if you just know that you're the kind of person that you never go over the speed limit, when you see a cop, you don't freak. It's those of you that know you speed sometimes that freak when you see the cop. Because you know there's a possibility that you will speed. And the person that never speeds, that always stops at every stop sign, never runs a yellow light, I mean, none of us here do this, I know, but, you know, doesn't have to have any fear. And sometimes the reality is, of course, fear is healthy because it does stop us from doing stupid stuff. But the criminal always lives in fear because he's always got this fear he's going to get caught. Now, he may not talk about it. He may ignore it. He may even sear his conscience so he can't even hear it. But it's there. Because the criminal knows there's a real danger, and that is that the law-abiding police may catch him. And as you know, the police don't even have to be perfect to do their job. They're sinners just like everybody else. And I'll bet you if you watch some of them off-duty, you'd find out they broke the law. We get too many stories about that, don't we? You don't want to hear any more of those. So the establishment chain of command, and then, of course, the major institution, the family. Ephesians 5:23 deals with the husband of the authority, or the authority of the husband, or the husband of the authority, if you like. And the 6:1 deals with the parents. 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Translate the word head in that context to the word authority, and you've got the meaning of it. The husband is the boss of the wife. I know the women are just loving this one. So you can just go home and just practice calling him Lord. Yes, Lord. And try to do it in fellowship, not, you know, snotty. Yes, Lord. You know how you can do it. You know how women can do, you know. Not my wife. And she's not here, so. All right, so the husband is the boss of the wife, the head, the authority, just as Christ is the head of the church. And that's what my wife always tells me. She said, look, I obey you just like the church obeys Jesus. I thought, well, that doesn't get you off the hook. That's not what the verse means. You missed the intent of it. So, he himself being the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their, and you have to supply ought to be here because there's no discrete verbs, or you could even supply are to be to their husbands in everything. Now, obviously, we know this has exceptions too, like he can't command you to sin, he can't command you to blow off NPR, he can't make you quit going to Bible class, and all that. Can't tell you can't pray. You know, obviously there are exceptions. There are few, but there are some. And then 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so the deal here is, again, and this is where people get very confused, because the command to honor your father and mother is for children. Once you're a child, once you're an adult, you've got your own level of, you've got your own family started, now you're the father and mother, assuming you have kids. And you started a whole new family matter. Now, that doesn't mean that if your aged parents need some financial help, that there's anything wrong with helping them. But to take this verse, say, for instance, and I've seen people try to do this, take this verse and then blow it against the doctrine of separation and say, well, I'm honoring father and mother. I don't have to apply the doctrine of separation. There are times when these two verses are in conflict, and you have to figure out when and why and where and how to apply both of them. And one doesn't go by the wayside just because the other one's there. On the one hand. So again, the honor of your father and mother, again, is for children. Primarily, that's who this verse is addressed to. It's not addressed to adults as much. Now, we do know that, again, from other passages, not from here, from other passages, that the right thing to do if your parents got into a bind and they needed some financial help, it's fine to help them. Now, see, that doesn't say anything about you got to move them into your house and disrupt your life or 90 other things. No, if you need some financial help, I can help you, but I can't live your life for you. You've still got to live your own life. And so every believer at some level has to figure these things out, how they're going to apply them, think through them, because it may become an issue someday, and it probably will for us, because, I mean, we're all getting, the baby boomers aren't quite so young anymore. And we're all getting up there, and so our parents are getting up there, or many, some of them have died already. So, again, that's another whole issue. I'm not going to deal with all that here, but to bring that all together here with children are to be obedient to their parents. Therefore, we are commanded to submit ourselves to the authority of God. That submission comes through the understanding of an application of Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 27:10, and of course, many people have made this mystical now. They say, well, I love God. I have a relationship with God. I just totally violate the doctrine. Well, that's not a relationship of God. You can't just make up your own rules and call it a relationship of God any more than you could do it with anybody else. I have a real good relationship with Ron. I never talk to him. I never see him. I don't like him, but I have a good relationship with him. Well, you're living in fantasy land, fantasy island or somewhere. No, you don't have a relationship with God if you're blowing off portions of his word. You got to understand, and this is all made very clear by the scripture itself. Deuteronomy 27:10. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments. And this gets back into verse 9, telling the people to be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. In other words, we have now established a relationship. Now, what are the boundaries and all that of this relationship? Well, it's set forth in verse 10, obeying the Lord and doing his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And also, 1 Peter 2, 13. So again, and this is all recorded, say, for instance, in John 14 there, where he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. People can talk about their love for God all day long. We can evaluate them by the hard, cold words of Scripture. You love God, but you've blown off this and this and this and this and this. So therefore, your love for God is not quite what you think it is. And the Scripture can evaluate this. 1 Peter 2, 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, so we don't know. Are there any verses in the Bible about how you're to act while you're at school? Not that I've seen. I haven't seen anything that says, when you're at school, do thus and such. No, but it says, it covers it under very general principles like this. Every human institution. And obviously, if it's a legitimate institution, and it's there for a reason, you're to walk through it in life as a believer, submitting yourself to the precepts of it and all of that. Not rebelling against it, not fighting against it, not seeking to undermine it, as people do. You're to submit to it. To every institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Also, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, we don't have any verses in the Bible that per se say, how are you to conduct yourself on your job? But it's covered under the servant-master teaching. It doesn't say, again, we don't use the same terms. But this is covered here with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. This is, matter of fact, this is grace. It says, this is grace from God, or with God. You want to manifest grace, submit yourself to your unpleasant boss. And do it with the right mental attitude, and leave it in God's hands, and pray about it, and do it right, and you'll be surprised how God can bless you. God may just take that sucker out of there. You never know. 1 Timothy 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, every time there's a command to wives, it's qualified by the phrase, your own husband. So that if even if any of them are disobedient to the word, if they're negative at any level, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. And all too often, you all see, you guys know, I mean, we've all lived through it, we're grown-ups, we've seen this, sometimes wives do more to undermine doctrine in their own home than the men themselves do. But that's, and obviously that's a challenge. But always remember, you married the sucker, I didn't. So there you go. This is coming from the Greek. But they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, you can just keep your mouth shut and live right, and he might see it. Oh. Well, and also 7, back to the husbands, you husbands likewise. See, these are all, to submit ourselves to the authority of God means we do all these things, all these individual areas of application and commandment that we have. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. And obviously here we have the teaching, well, it's not in this verse, or this passage here, or this doctrine, that guess what? Failure to handle your authority right, guys, is going to get you jammed up so bad with God that you'll be wishing you were single. Oh, you say, I wish that already? Well, it'll be worse, trust me. All right, time's up. We're going to stop there tonight. We'll continue here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.